I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. If you do not have a Bible, we have plenty. We would love for you to have that in your hands here this morning. So just slide your hand up. Ushers would love to bring you a Bible so that you can be in God's holy word and hearing what he has for us as his church here this morning. Well, as I was focusing last week in Genesis 24, we were talking about, you know, man's responsibility in light of God's sovereignty. Well, this week's sermon in chapter 25 is going to pick up on that same theme of God's sovereignty again, as we see the sovereign grace of God at work, as he's now passing down Abraham's covenant promises through his son Isaac, and then we'll see in the chapters to come down to his grandson Jacob. Brothers and sisters, what you're going to see much of in today's text are the records of offspring according to Abraham's legacy. And these records aren't just here for filler or for fun or for trivia. They're here to tell a story. And they're here to tell the story of heritage, Israel's heritage, and your spiritual heritage. It's a heritage that is not based on man's ability or eligibility or willingness, but a heritage of faith based solely upon the grace of God. The grace of God as he continues to work out his great redemptive plan to bless the whole world. And so, friends, as we believe that God is sovereign, let me ask you, how sovereign is he? How sovereign is he really? Is he sovereign over just some things or most things? Or is he sovereign over everything? And then with that question, how is his grace related to his sovereignty? Well, as we're about to witness Abraham's death, and then we're going to see three genealogies, and then we're going to see Isaac and Rebekah's infertility, and then the outcome of a pair of warring twins, well, we see again as we look at the nature of man in light of God is that so much grace is needed. And therefore, so much grace is supplied by the Lord. And so our text today is going to emphasize God's sovereign grace. We're going to see God's common grace. We're going to see his divine grace. And we're going to see his sovereign grace at work. That our heritage in the faith is all because of God's grace. Let's pray. Our God, as we approach you here this morning, as the gathered saints, as those who you have called out of darkness, as those who you have freed from our prison of sin, as those who you have raised up and seated us at the right hand of Christ, our Savior, for those who are filled by your Spirit, for those who have your holy word open before us. It's because we have your word open that we can ask you to speak to us. Speak to us through your word, God. Preach to your church. Move me aside, and may your word, which is living and active and powerful, do the deep work within. And may you produce more and more faith as we focus our eyes upon your grace, just seeing how much grace is needed, infinite grace. And so we're so thankful that we get to come and worship you. We do pray again that you would work the way that you can only work within the soul. We pray this according to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, as our heritage in the faith is all because of God's grace, the first aspect we're going to see here in Genesis 24 in this story begins where Abraham's life ends. It begins by highlighting God's common grace, that God is sovereign over the nations. Verse 1 starts out here, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leomin. The son of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Brothers and sisters, he's sovereign over the nations. Now, as we remember how chapter 23 ended with the burial of Sarah, chapter 25 begins with revealing that Abraham wasn't quite done with women yet. And with that, he wasn't done with having children as well. But even in his old age, the text says that he took another wife, a wife that bore him children. In fact, she had six more sons for Abraham, and then grandsons, and then on from there. And so it's interesting to note how as much of a struggle as it was for Abraham and Sarah just to have one son. And then even how, even with Hagar, Abraham still only had one other illegitimate son. His fertility with Keturah is going very well, even in his old age. But as great as all of that may seem, take note that Keturah was not a replacement for Sarah. Even though she was called a wife here in verse 1, her status as a wife was only that of a concubine wife. It was merely a functional role as a wife in those days, as often wealthy men would take a concubine wife for the purpose of producing offspring. And we know that this practice of concubines in the ancient Near East was alive and well, but it's interesting to see it happening with Abraham as well. You know, as we walk in the days ahead in this book, we're going to see that this act of multiple wives, this polygamy, just so you know, none of that is condoned by God. We're going to get there in the subsequent stories to come. His plan was always one woman, one man, one marriage for one life. But as we see here Sarah dying, we see Abraham takes another wife to continue on with his offspring. Not the promised offspring, but just more offspring. And she is a concubine. If you notice in verse 6, we see that it's mentioned here, the sons of his concubines. And even if you were to look at the book of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 1:32, we see here other biblical evidence pointing to the fact that Keturah was a concubine wife. It says here, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. She bore Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan, Sheba, and Dedan. So we see the Bible interpreting the Bible that she was a wife, but she was a concubine wife, not a replacement for Sarah. And so she was a concubine wife. She bore children, and those children multiplied into grandchildren. And as much as they would have been blessed to have Abraham as their father, they were not of the line of blessing that was reserved for Isaac, right? That's all according to God's covenant promises. Verse 5 emphasizes that important distinction as it says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. All he had. That's all his inheritance, especially with the focus on the land. But verse 6 says this, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. Now, we're not sure what these gifts would be, but I would suppose that with the hospitality and the charity that Abraham modeled previous in the scriptures, these gifts would have been pretty substantial. But with the gifts, again, they were not to be the inheritors of the covenant promises of God. And so when it came to Isaac and the land, these stepbrothers would have no place in the promised land. And so that's why the text says, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now this east country was regarded as the land to the east and to the southeast of the land of Canaan. It was the land that would have been east and even southeast of the Dead Sea. And if you were to study the names of these sons and grandsons, you'd see a lot of biblical and historical evidence that ties them to the Arabian Peninsula. Most prominently in this list as well, if you're looking at those names, would be the name Midian. That's where the Midianites would have stemmed from. The Midianites were known to be traders of the desert. And if you remember the author who's writing this, Moses himself married a Midianite, right? And then as we're reading this, the text goes on to focus on Abraham's death. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. In the Old Testament, this language is used as after death, joining your ancestors in the afterlife. And then we see in verse 9, it says, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Isn't it interesting how death and honor will reunite siblings of rivalry who are, you know, otherwise they're opposed to each other, but in death they would come together and honor their father. And so they buried him in the cave at Machpelah, that's in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. Remember that? That's the land that Abraham purchased to bury Sarah. Verse 10 says it's the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. The final words, closing out an incredible section of God's word, God's testimony of faith, as revealed in Abraham's life, right? Going right back to chapter 12, right up here to chapter 25. We've been focusing on Abraham's journey of faith. And the text says he lived a full life. And now he's laid to rest in the promised land of rest. Verse 11 says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. God blessed Isaac, his son. That's the language of this covenant blessing being passed down to Isaac, his son. The passing of the torch, the passing of the baton, of God's covenant blessing. Now, as much as we see here in Isaac receiving the blessing, and how this story is going to continue on through him and Rebecca, the author Moses here, after explaining, you know, the outflow of Abraham's third wife's offspring, now what we see him do is he's shifting the focus on what became of Ishmael and his offspring, right, as a closing record of the testimony of Abraham's legacy. And if we pay close attention, again, we remember this is the line of the non-elect. This is the offspring that are outside of God's covenant blessing as well. And friends, this is important to know, because although they are not of the special covenant blessings of the Lord, they will still serve a very important role in God's overall sovereign plan. And so they're being noted here as significant within the overall testimony of faith. And so what it highlights here about the sovereignty of God is that even though they're not of the covenant promises, and even though they are being sent away from the promised land, God is still sovereign over them. And we even see here God sovereignly caring for them. As they are listed and mentioned here, what we see is God's overarching sovereignty over all the nations. That he extends a common grace towards them. And he's even extending his mercy towards them. That as Paul would say in Acts 17, verse 25 to 26, that God, he himself, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he had made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Friends, God is sovereign over the whole world. God is sovereign over all the nations. We see him even as he moves them out of the covenant land of promise. They are still to exist in this world, and they still operate based on common grace and God's mercy. Even though God has a special grace within his sovereignty towards his elect people, he extends a common grace towards all. And we see that even further in the offspring of Ishmael, as it's recorded here in verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names. By their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. And so, friends, if you were to trace again out this biblical and historical record of these names, what you're going to find, again, is that these sons and their tribes become mostly a nomadic people who live around the edges of the promised land. And most of them would be centered down, again, in the Sinai Peninsula below, up to the edge of Babylonia, but this is that east country again. And most importantly, when we come to know their names as recorded in other biblical and historical writings, is that they actually make up the Arabian people, which, as we are aware in the coming stories, they're going to have much future conflict with Israel. They would even be enemies of God's chosen people, those who, even as you turn on your news today, are those who are still in violent conflict with the nation of Israel to this day. Now also notice the mention of these 12 princes here. Friends, these 12 princes stand as a stark contrast with the coming 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to see that in the coming stories. But friends, what we see here is that as God has kept his promise to his people, and even towards Hagar and her offspring, he is sovereignly multiplying and moving Abraham's illegitimate offspring as well. Why? Because he's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over all. Verse 17 says, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which were the boundaries of Arabia at that time, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. And take note, it says, he settled over against all his kinsmen. Friends, even though Ishmael came back to help Isaac with the funeral plans and to bury his father, he was ultimately no friend of Isaac. No, as the angel of the Lord said back in Genesis 16, he said that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man, and he would dwell over and against all his kinsmen. And so this section ends with the truth that he was in fact over against his kinsman, Isaac. That his offspring would also end up being an enemy of Israel, an enemy to the covenant people of God. But yet, God was still sovereign over it all and is extending his common grace to all. And so, friends, as we look at this troubling world around us and we still see how unbelievers still multiply across our planet, as we see the wicked still reap the benefits of this world, you know, as the Psalms talk about the wicked even prospering, what does that teach us about the sovereign character of our Lord? That as he provides and cares for peoples and nations around the world, and as Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 about God, his son, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What character of God are you seeing in light of all of that? What are you seeing as your unbelieving neighbor brings home a beautiful, healthy baby? or maybe as another neighbor experiences the death of a child? What are you seeing as your unbelieving boss lands the deal of a lifetime, or as your other friend's company might have gone under? What does that teach us about God's sovereignty? Well, what we're seeing, friends, is God extends a common grace towards the world. God extends a common grace towards the nations. He is sovereignly extending his grace to whomever he chooses. It looks different in different lives for sure, but it's a common grace that extends to all. Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made." Friends, our God is a benevolent God over the world. He is generous to his creation. He is good to all. The fact that we have breath and life is revealing that we have a good God who cares for the world. Even as Abraham gives these gifts to his illegitimate offspring, friends, our God still gifts the world with life and breath and sustenance and provision. Our God has proven, even in this, and as we study the world, to be more and more sovereign in our eyes as we see what he does in the world and whatever happens in the world. Friends, God is sovereign over all the nations. Job 12:23 says, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away." Friends, it's all in his hands. So when you're wondering, what in the world is going on out there? God knows. And God is in control. He is working out a plan. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end. And he is sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over the nations. Now, the next aspect of grace that we see in this text here is divine grace. That as he is sovereign over the nations, he's sovereign over creation. You know, as our beginning of this study of the book of Genesis showed us, a sovereign God who so powerfully creates the whole universe and all humanity just by the word of his power in just 6 days. By the time that we get to Isaac and Rebekah, some 2,000 years later, let me ask you, how involved do you think God is in his creation 2,000 years after he created it all? How involved is God in the minute details of our everyday existence? How active is he with his creative power in the lives of his people? Well, as deism would believe that God was only active in the beginning of creation, deism teaches that he started it all, but he set it all in motion, but has then stepped back and he just lets it ride. Friends, that's false theology. We are theists. We believe that he not only created everything by the word of his power, but he is also actively sustaining everything by the word of his power, that he is still actively engaged with his creative power in the minute details of our existence. And we see that right here in verse 19, where it says, "These are the generations of Isaac." This is the third genealogy we see here. The generations of Isaac, right? He's the one from whom the offspring will be named, right? He's Abraham's son, it says in the text. Abraham fathered Isaac. In verse 20, it says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife." Remember, we studied that last week. In chapter 24, over 67 verses, we saw that God was so faithfully and sovereignly in his chesed love, providing a new matriarch for his covenant promises to flow through, that she would be a new mother of all living. As we left off last week with Isaac and Rebekah so in love with one another. Sadly, like Abraham and Sarah before them, There was a problem when it came to making a baby. There was a problem with conceiving. The curse of childbearing from the fallout of sin was interfering with their great hopes. And it looks like it was impeding even with the very propagation of God's promises. Now, as you study the Bible, you see that there's a pattern of infertility that plagues the line of blessing. A pattern that began with Abraham and Sarah, as we studied. And this is being passed down to Isaac and Rebekah. We're also going to see this being passed down to Jacob and Rachel in the chapters to come. That when it comes to God's covenant promise of providing offspring, it seems that everyone around the promise, surrounding the promise, has no problem producing offspring. Right? We see that evidence in these genealogies of Ishmael and Keturah. But when it comes to those whom the promises are to specifically come, there is a problem with infertility. And that problem would be even more accentuated through Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. That as we studied last week, Rebekah just so perfectly checked all of those boxes from last week as God's chosen bride for Isaac. How in the world is God going to produce the promised offspring through her if she's barren? How is God going to bless the whole world through an offspring that can never naturally come to fruition? And friends, as we think about that dilemma here, what's the point that God's making? What's the point that our Creator is making as those who are within that promised covenant blessing are facing such challenges when it comes to infertility? That as He is the Creator, that as He is all-powerful God, that as He is sovereign over all creation, friends, His promise wasn't going to come from the natural way. His promise isn't fulfilled in the flesh. His promise needs to come unmistakably from God alone, against all the odds, against any perceived obstacle, against even the laws of nature. Friend, it all comes down to faith in the supernatural, not the natural. And so in the right response of all of this, verse 21 says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord Yahweh for his wife." Why? Because she was barren. He takes this massive problem to the only one who can do anything about it. He takes the problem to the only one who has any power to repair and renew and recreate at the word of his creative power. And the text says, in response to Isaac's prayer, "And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." By faith, Isaac prayed, and by such faithfulness, friends, the Lord granted his request. To the point that whatever the physical problem was, the Lord corrected it. He repaired it. He renewed it. And Rebekah conceived, right? The whole point here is to see that the fulfillment of his promise isn't just based on some natural outworking of the laws of creation. What's being highlighted is that God is actively involved, and it all rests in his creative power. Notice that what took Abraham and Sarah over 60 years of waiting and 10 long chapters to be fulfilled in just one sentence, Moses shows us that as the Lord has sought, the Lord answers in a powerful way. You know, as James says in the New Testament, in James 5:16, it says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Friends, it's not so much that the prayer has power, and it's not so much that the righteous person has power, but the sovereign God behind the prayer to whom we pray is all powerful. Are you praying and believing in the unlimited power of our sovereign God, praying fully dependent and expectant that in his omnipotent power over creation, he can do anything. Friends, that is the divine grace of God at work. That God can and God regularly does intervene powerfully over what he has created. That he is a God of miracles. John MacArthur says this: a miracle can be described as God suspending natural laws and personally reaching into life to rearrange people and their circumstances according to his will. The most natural thing for the creation to do is to obey its creator. Friends, we need to pray in light of that. We need to pray fully believing in our sovereign God, in our sovereign God who is sovereign over his creation, that he is powerful to do anything. And of course, everything is done according to his will. But we trust that he is so powerful that he can change anything. And so we see this in this miracle of the opening of Rebecca's womb. Whatever that looked like, in all of its healing and its renewal, all of that just exalts the sovereignty of God all the more. That the continuation of his promise is not dependent on natural means, but on the spiritual sovereignty of our great creator God. Whether that be through the miraculous provision to Abraham and Sarah over 100 years, right? Or all in just one sentence with Isaac and Rebekah. Friends, we exist within God's covenant blessing because he so powerfully intervenes with his creation. Just think about your own salvation. Right, the whole John 3 talks about that you need to be reborn. You're spiritually dead. You need to be made alive. Our God is sovereign over his creation. That goes hand in hand with what we're going to see next. That as God produces a pregnancy by his sovereignty over creation, this pregnancy then results in a choice between twins. And this shows us that God is sovereign over redemption. As verse 21 shows that Rebekah finally conceived, the Lord miraculously answered by not only bringing them one child, but he brings two. The text says in verse 22, the children struggled within her. They struggled together within her. The children, right? Meaning that she had more than one. In fact, in verse 24, we see that they are twins. And these twins are said to be struggling together within her. Friends, ladies out there who have had twins, you know that as one baby takes up enough room, when you have two in your womb, that's twice the load. Two babies, you know, maximizes the space, right? To the point that the last months of your pregnancy is just crazy uncomfortable. Especially as those babies are active within and kicking and moving about. Now, as much as that is an experience, we may be tempted to think that space was the problem here with Rebekah, but the language in the Hebrew here speaks more of just being uncomfortable or that the babies are active. No, this word in the Hebrew literally speaks of two people abusing each other, literally crushing one another. This isn't some just little struggle going on here because of cramped quarters. No, the picture that's being painted here is one of a battle going on, that these twins are at war with one another, like a couple of boxers, to the point that Rebekah knows something is wrong. She knows that this is not normal. If you guys know me, you know that I'm a twin, and I was born with one arm. The running joke my brother and I have is that we must have been fighting within in my mom's tummy, and that in that fighting, we got too rowdy, and the joke is that my brother ended up eating my arm, right? And that's pretty gross. You have to have a good story when you're a kid, right? But that wasn't the truth. The rowdiness that we see here with these twins is extraordinary, to the point that Rebecca started to question. She said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Like, we know that she'd be overjoyed that she's pregnant, but this is a little much, God. This is beyond normal. This is crazy. These two are clobbering each other within me. And so she's terribly concerned. She takes her questions to God again for prayer. It says that she went to inquire of the Lord, right? She needed some answers from God. In verse 23, we see the answers. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So as much as this seems outlandish and hyperbolic, friends, what the Bible says is the truth. That as these babies were at war within, we also know in the coming stories that they're going to be at odds with one another in the chapters to come. But the war is already taking place right in the womb. That as God promised that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, these two twins would become two of those nations, two nations at odds with one another, nations divided, as the Lord reveals to Rebekah. Now, this division wouldn't just come by chance or through normal outworking events. No, the language being used here is that this division was predetermined by God himself. The language and the word shall being used three times here speaks of divine decree. And that the word shall, as it's used three times here, shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Friends, when all history is being orchestrated by a sovereign God, what he says happens, what he reveals is what's going to come to pass. As he secured his covenant promises by his oath and his life, friends, what God says will come to pass. So even before these babies are even born, the Lord's already revealing the outcome of these two twins' lives. He is ordaining it. He is choosing the outcome. The text says that one shall be stronger and the older shall serve the younger. What he's ultimately revealing about his redemptive plan is that it is in his wheelhouse to determine. Why? Because he alone is God. He is the one who chooses the outcome against culture, against custom, against the conventions of the day. It all really doesn't matter because God is God, right? As exampled right here, with the fact that the older would serve the younger. This would go against the very Hebrew customs of the day and the customs of most of the nations of that time. Friends, in those days, and even still practiced somewhat today around the world, when it comes to inheritance, first dibs, which usually goes unsaid, always or most often goes to the oldest son of the family. That as Isaac and Rebekah were praying for a son, the oldest of these twins would have been that natural inheritor of his parents' legacy. That would have been the expected outcome. But again, when it comes to the Lord, he's not governed by normative expectations. He's not ruled by human convention. No, what he chooses comes to pass. And so he's front-loading the birth of these two twins with some foreshadowing for what is about to come down the pipe according to his sovereign plan. Verse 24 says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, when you hear that Esau came out red and hairy, kind of weird. The word red could be stating that he was indeed a redheaded kid, or that his skin had a reddish hue. It could be that for sure. But as you study this section even further, what you see is there's a creative wordplay going on here. That as the word red is used of the stew coming up in verse 30, and as the word red in the Hebrew also sounds a lot like the word Edom, and that Esau is also going to be named Edom, it speaks of the future land of Edom. And as you study the geography around the land of Edom, there's also red, rocky outcroppings. There's a big wordplay going on here. Esau's offspring are going to be future enemies. And as we go to study David and Solomon in the future, they're going to be enemies against God's people. And then as you also hear that Esau was hairy, this is almost kind of an animal-like description. This is really just front-loading the story for what's to come in chapter 27, right? Where Isaac is going to bless Jacob instead of Esau. We're not going to go there today. Just put a pin in that till we get there. But Esau is born red and hairy. But then what verse 26 reveals is that although he was born first, Jacob was hot on his heels. In fact, the text says Esau was born and Jacob was holding his heel. That as those two were fighting in the womb throughout Rebekah's pregnancy, the battle now spills out outside the womb, right? Almost like a bar fight, right? That spills out into the street. Let's take this outside. The visual picture here really paints what this fight is all about. Who is going to be born first? Who would be the inheritor of Isaac's legacy? Abraham's legacy. That also Esau won the battle and was born first. Jacob was still holding on for dear life, holding on to his brother's heel. I'm not giving up. And so they named him Jacob, it says, which in the Hebrew sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for heel. In fact, it was understood as a custom in that time if somebody was a heel holder, that's a description for somebody being a deceiver. So this language of grabbing one's heel was often used, and Jacob's name could be understood as a heel grabber, a deceiver. And this just front loads him as being a deceiver as well. And so we have these two twins born to Isaac, two twins from the very womb. By God's sovereign decree, they are at odds with one another. They shall be divided, God says. And in fact, as the boys grow up, that's exactly what we see. As the story goes on to verse 27, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. That as much as they were opposed to each other, they were also very different from one another. Esau, who is described as being red and hairy, again, almost in a bit of an animal-like description, according to his name, Esau was a man of the outdoors. He was a very masculine, manly man, according to the description here. He was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the fields. He wasn't one for sitting around the house and reading books. But he was one who loved to be out in the field, hunting and killing. And what we see here is that he was very good at it. But on the other hand, we see quite a contrast when it comes to his brother Jacob. As the text says, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Right, Jacob wasn't about being out in the backcountry with his bow and arrow. He was a bit of a homebody. He was dwelling in tents. He was a quiet man, meaning that in contrast, he wasn't loud and boisterous as you could imagine his brother being. No, Jacob was a quiet and reserved and thinking man. And if you were to compare these two men in our current day, Esau would be that guy that would get fired up when the Cabela's catalog comes in the mail, right? Looking at all the ammo and the camo. While Jacob, a Jacob-type guy, might get his kicks out of, you know, working in his garden, being at home, reading his books, cooking a good meal, as we're going to see next. In fact, as we see next, Jacob makes a mean stew. Friends, the picture here is of two men that could not be more opposite from one another. It's a contrast between one who loves everything but being at home and one who loves nothing more than just to be at home, right? Extrovert, introvert. In fact, as these two men were so opposite each other, it also brought division between their parents. As the text says in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Family favorites. One parent favoring another one. Recipe for disaster. But then as the text goes on, it paints a story of just how this division and heel grabbing would play out when it comes to God's sovereign covenant blessing. As it says in verse 29, it says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, right? Again, as Esau was red or ready, he now desires this stew, which is literally described in the Hebrew as being red, red. But as the text says, his name would also become Edom, which also means red. You see a lot of red going on here. And this is really just tying in the downfall of Esau. Now, with all of this redness, we also see that Esau is exhausted. We see twice here, he's exhausted, even to the point of death exhausted in verse 32. And all he wants is to eat that red lentil stew. He says, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. And in verse 32, he says, for I'm about to die. And so as Jacob could see and hear how exhausted his brother was, and as Jacob's name speaks about him being a heel-grabbing deceiver, as he has been fighting for first place right from his mother's womb, now is the opportune time. Now is the chance to get what he wants more than anything, for him to gain that place of the firstborn. And so he says to Esau, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now, right? Sell me your status. Sell me the right to be the firstborn and the inheritor of our father's legacy. And so one would think that just because of a little hunger and desperation, that wouldn't be enough for a person to sell such a valuable prized position. But as Esau contemplates this, what we see here is that he doesn't really care about his father's inheritance. He wants a bowl of lentil stew. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? He's basically saying, I'm starving to death over here. Who cares about a birthright? To which Jacob the deceiver goes for the kill. Verse 33 says, Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So friends, don't think lightly of what's going on here. This isn't just Esau being frivolous enough to sell his birthright for a bowl of chili. No, the key point is that he despises his birthright. He doesn't care about his father's legacy. It meant nothing to him. So in that moment, it meant nothing to give it up. And friends, as the story foreshadows even more deception to come between these two brothers and this birthright, what we see over this story is the sovereign hand of God at work as he is working through the fallenness and the sinfulness of mankind. That as much as it seems that something is wrong here, all of this, friends, is going according to God's plan. This is going according to his sovereign plan. That as the natural way that we think things should work out, right, that the older son should receive the inheritance, that he should be the child of blessing to bless the whole world. Friends, God's plan doesn't go according to man's convention or culture. No, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He uses what is surprising and opposite than we think should happen in order to highlight that it is God who is in control. That he would even use our sinful ways, even though he's not the author of sin. God uses our sinful ways to work out his sovereign will. Friends, what we're ultimately seeing here is that when it comes to redemption, when it comes to God's saving plan for the world, he is sovereign over it. He is in control over it. And that in the story of Jacob and Esau, God is the one who is ultimately making the choice over who is going to receive blessing and who won't. Right? Even when there is human deception involved. Friends, when it comes to redemption, God is the one who chooses. As he decreed that these boys shall be divided, as he decreed that one would be stronger than the other and that the older shall serve the younger, friends, that is God's sovereign decree over this whole thing. That God is sovereign over electing who is going to go forth. That as both of these twins are sinful men, right? One is a despiser, and the other one is a deceiver, a despiser and a deceiver, right? It's not about the merit that they have over one another. No, the fact that they are twins actually lays it kind of bare, that they're on level ground in their sin, right? They prayed, God promised, God delivered, two twins, both born from Rebecca. They're on level ground in their sin. One doesn't deserve God's favor or the other, but yet God, in his sovereign grace, chooses one. Right? It's not that hunting was bad and staying home is good, therefore God chooses Jacob. No, this is level ground for these two. And God chose one in the mystery of his sovereign grace to have the birthright that is going to move God's covenant blessings through. You know, just as Paul takes us to this text in Romans 9. He takes us here to help us understand how God chooses and elects, right, in light of God's sovereignty over salvation. In Romans 9, just before that, Paul is arguing to the Jewish Christians that salvation is not based on bloodline. It's not based on keeping the law. It is based on sovereign grace. Romans 9, 6 to 15. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, right? They're not saved by human ways or human means. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, meaning right before they were even born in the womb, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's written in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, which is referring to how God chose to bless the nation of Israel and reject the nation of Edom, right? Connected to Esau. Loved, hated. What's going on here? This choice isn't so much about animosity, but about the sovereign choice of God. I chose to love you, or I chose to reject you. Friends, as some love this doctrine of divine election, some hate it. But you can't choose to reject it. This is the Bible. All scripture is breathed out and profitable. And as we look at this story, we see how, you know, God is sovereign over all nations. And as he's sovereign over the whole world, he's sovereign over creation. His sovereignty, friends, doesn't stop at salvation. That somehow God is impotent when it comes to the saving of souls. That's something that we are sovereign over. Now, as you read this book from front to back, it speaks of a sovereign God who chooses to save his people and who chooses to judge those who are not his within the divine mystery of his sovereignty. Friends, apart from sovereign grace, apart from a sovereign God, there would be no salvation. If it was left to us, we would reject him every time. Why? Because Romans 3, 10 to 12 says, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be saved based on your own choice or on your own merit. You can't be saved by doing enough good things. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. If you could earn God's favor, grace would not be grace. Right? Grace is giving you something that you don't deserve. Esau didn't deserve it, nor did Jacob deserve it, but in God's sovereign grace, he chose one. And if you ask me, why did he choose Jacob over Esau? My answer is, I don't know. But God knows. This is God's prerogative. This is within his realm of grace. This is in his kindness to save anybody. In fact, as Paul goes on in verse 14, he says, what shall we say to this then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Friends, these things are all wrapped up in the divine sovereignty of God, and we might find it hard to understand. And friends, we are not going to fully understand this side of heaven. It's one of those things that we may not comprehend, but we have to apprehend. We have to hold on to it because it's in the Word of God. It's in the realm of God's sovereignty and his knowledge and his will. And friends, it makes infinite, perfect, and just sense in the courtrooms of God. That there are decisions within the sovereign courtroom of God that you and I might be tempted to think is unfair. We might be tempted to think it's unjust. Like, why me and not them? Friends, if we want fair, what's fair is that we all deserve God's infinite justice. What's fair is that we all deserve hell. That as we chose from the beginning to sin, and as we continued to choose to rebel and sin against the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God every day, friends, what is true is that none of us deserves his mercy. None of us deserves his grace. And the surprising and even scandalous reality of it all is that God would save any of us. Friends, if salvation rested in our will and our power, there would be absolutely no hope for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. There'd be no hope to reconcile to our living God. No, friends, the reality of the gospel is that God chose a virgin womb 2,000 years ago. God chose to send his son. God chose to extend mercy. God chose to extend his grace. God chose to pursue those who naturally hate him. And he chose to take their sins and place them upon his son. He chose to pour out his wrath upon Jesus Christ to pay the price that we needed to pay. He chose to kill him in our place. And he chose to give us his righteousness according to his great redemptive plan. that he chose us in Christ, as we're studying in Ephesians, before the very foundation of the world. And that in that he chose to raise his son from the dead in order to crush the head of Satan. And friends, in any moment, God may choose to send his son back to judge the living and the dead. So the question is are you ready? Are you chosen? Are you trusting in your own merit? Trusting in your own choice? Trusting in your own flesh? Or are you trusting in the sovereign grace of such a loving God that he would even choose you? Friends, within the divine mystery of God's sovereign grace and his choosing, in light of all that, Jesus would also say to you, repent and believe. Turn away from your sin. Stop trusting in your works. Stop trusting in your abilities. Stop hoping in your own choices. And trust only in the sovereign God who would choose to save anybody. Repent and believe and worship and glory in our God who is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over redemption. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach challenging things in your text, we rejoice knowing that your answer is always right, that your ways are always higher. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. God, help us not to lower you to our understanding. Help us to be raised up to your knowledge and wisdom, knowing that all of this is wrapped up within the mystery of your sovereign will, your sovereign grace, and that you are good, and that you are loving, and that you are faithful to save any. We love you, God. We're so thankful for what you have revealed to us. Would it compel us to keep walking in the days ahead, bringing you all the glory, you all extending grace to the masses because of who you are? Would you be at work in our hearts and continue to change us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.